Heavenly Father, we pray that you would draw near to us now as we come to your word, that you would help us to understand it and help us to understand more of you in the word and exposed through the word. Lord, we pray that you would give us a deep and unfailing confidence in your goodness tonight. Lord, just give us a fresh vision of how good and how great you are. Lord, we need your help, we need your grace, and we depend on your spirit right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Soon after the South Asian tsunami, which took place on December 26, 2004, and you'll remember that an earthquake caused that, and some 200,000 people were killed in the tsunami. And soon after that, a commentator in the Herald of Glasgow, Scotland, wrote these words. He said, "God, if there is a God, should be ashamed of himself. The sheer enormity of the Asian tsunami disaster, the death, destruction, and havoc it has wreaked, the scale of misery it has caused, must surely test the faith of even the firmest believer. I hope I am right that there is no God. For if there were, then he'd have to shoulder the blame for this. In my book, he would be as guilty as sin, and I'd want nothing to do with him." Now, that is how many people respond to trial. When faced with unbelievable suffering, when faced with deep trial and pain and discouragement and death, their response is either to say, there is no God, there can be no God, or if there is a God, I want nothing to do with a God like that. In other words, they impugn false motives to God, evil motives to God. They impugn the goodness of God. And we need to wrestle with that. We need to wrestle with how do we view God in the midst of trials. We've been looking at what James has to say about trials. He actually tells us to consider it joy when we meet trials of various kinds. But he does warn us not to blame God when we are tempted to sin in the midst of our trials. And he says that God is not the author of the temptation. God is not the one enticing us to evil. That's because of the evil desires of our own hearts. And in the midst of that warning, he tells us something about God, which is very important for us to grasp, especially in the midst of trials. In Jerry Bridges' new book, he's just written a new book called Is God Really in Control? And in this book, he says this. He says, "In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God, truths that we must believe if we are to trust him in adversity. They are, one, God is completely sovereign. Two, God is infinite in wisdom. And three, God is perfect in love." Someone has expressed these truths as they relate to us in this way. God in his love always wills what is best for us. In his wisdom, he always knows what is best. And in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. Well, we're going to look at basically one of those truths tonight. James calls it the goodness of God. Basically the same as the love of God, the goodness of God, that in all of our trials, God is good, that his goodness must never be questioned. And I think one way in which this ties into the general overall theme of this letter, which is authenticity of faith, getting real, coming to grips and coming to reality about whether we truly believe, whether we truly trust God or not. Something that kind of ties those two things together is this little quotation from A.W. Tozer. He said many years ago that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I think what he means by that is that what we think about God reveals much about ourselves. What we think about God reveals something of the reality or lack of reality in our faith. It reveals the authenticity or the lack of authenticity in our faith. And so if we are to be about this business of getting real and being authentic believers, real believers, true to Christ, one of the things we have to address is our view of God. Do we have a right view of God? And that's what James will help us with tonight. So as we work through this passage together, let's just check ourselves. Do we have a real trust in a real God, or do we have a fictional trust in a fictional God, a God of our own imagination? Let's go to James chapter 1. We're looking at verses 16 through 18 tonight. James says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." Well, as we work through this passage, let's notice four aspects about God's goodness tonight. First of all, the creating goodness of God. The creating goodness of God. The key phrase here is the phrase "Father of lights" in verse 17. And in that phrase, James does two things. He first of all tells us that God is the source of all good in our lives. And then he tells us something about who God is. He tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. So he's the source of all that is good. And who is this God? He is the Father of lights. And that points us back to creation. Kent Hughes writes that God fathered the lights of the universe, giving birth to each of its 10 octillion stars in their individual brightnesses, ordering them in their distinctive constellations, and framing the physical laws that keep them on their courses, as well as ordering and sustaining the suns and planets and moons of the solar systems, all of which exist in such perfection that he proclaimed them good. God created these stars. And the Jewish people especially really held this closely in their hearts and their minds. They thought often of God as the creator God. In fact, one of the things that they would often pray before repeating their daily Shema prayer were these words. They would say, "Blessed be thou, O Lord, King of the world, who formest the light and createst the darkness, who makest peace and createst everything, who in mercy givest light to the earth and to those who dwell upon it, and in thy goodness day by day and every day renewest the work of creation. Blessed be the Lord our God for the glory of his handiwork and for the light-giving lights which he has made for his praise. Selah, blessed be the Lord our God who hath formed the lights." And to these kind of believers from this Jewish background, most of them praying prayers something like this probably for much of their lives, James reminds them that it is the Father of lights who has been good and who is good. And of course, that kind of language has its roots in the Old Testament. Listen to these words from Psalm 136. You'll no doubt recognize these verses. Psalm 136, verses 1 through 9. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." Give praise to the Father of lights. He made the great lights. He made the sun. He made the moon. He made all of the stars of the heavens. And we are to give praise to him. This is the creating goodness of God. And you know, we have even more reason to praise God for the goodness that he has demonstrated in creation because we see so much more of it. We know today, because of our powerful telescopes and just because of the research that scientists are able to do, we know something more about the vastness of our universe and about the innumerable quantity of stars there are. Just listen to this model to help us understand something of the vastness of the universe. Someone asks, how vast is our universe? The answer, it is so vast that it takes a beam of light, which travels some 700 million miles per hour, over 100,000 years just to cover the distance of our galaxy called the Milky Way. Of course, our galaxy is only one of billions in the known universe. And then this person uses this model to help us understand. He said, let us say that the thickness of a sheet of paper, so a sheet of paper, represents the distance from the Earth to the sun. That's 93 million miles. So the distance from the Earth to the sun, the thickness of a sheet of paper. All right? To represent the distance to the next nearest star, we would need a 71-foot high stack of paper, with each sheet of paper representing 93 million miles. To cover the diameter of the Milky Way, it would require a 310-mile stack high of paper. A 310-mile high stack of paper. And then to reach the edge of the known universe would demand a pile of paper sheets that is 31 million miles high, each sheet representing 93 million miles. That's how vast this universe is. How many stars are there? There are so many stars that the naked eye can see 4,000 at night. Just look up and you can see roughly 4,000 on the best of nights. But the Milky Way itself contains somewhere between 150 and 200 billion stars. And our galaxy is one of about maybe 150 billion other galaxies. And each one of those galaxies has got tens of millions, billions of stars. In fact, there's one galaxy that actually has 5 trillion stars. I don't even know how many zeros that is. I mean, that's just amazing. Someone has said that if you went to the beach and if you just took a handful of sand and just tried to count each grain of sand, you would probably go insane before you actually accomplished it, just what's in your hand. But if you took all of the grains of sand on all of the beaches of the world and every grain represented a star, there would not be enough grains of sand to represent all the stars of heaven. That's how vast this universe is, how great God's creative power is. And why did God create all of these stars that most of them we can't even see, or at best we can only see through a telescope? Well, I think just to give us an illustration of his power and of his goodness. He is the Father of lights, and he is a good God. Let me read one other passage to you from Isaiah chapter 40. If I could maybe ask Philip or one of you guys to get me some water. I have a cold and I'm having trouble tonight with my voice. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31. And I want you to hear not only Isaiah speaking the words of God, calling attention to the great power of God in creating the stars, but also see how Isaiah then takes this illustration of God's power and basically applies it to the individual person and says, this power is at work for you. Because that's the lesson that we need to learn tonight. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 through 31. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So he brings out all of the host of the stars, calls them by name, not one is missing. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Which being interpreted means, here's a person in trial saying, God forgot about me. God forgot. God has forsaken me. God's not here. And Isaiah says, why do you say this, Israel, people of God? Suffering people of God, why do you say this? Have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, what is Isaiah's point? I think his point is that the greatness of this God who created the ends of the earth, the greatness of this God whose understanding is infinite and beyond measure, the greatness of this God who created all of the stars, his greatness, his goodness, his power is being employed for you. That's his point. God will give you strength in your trial because he is a good God, the creator God. So the creation just serves as an illustration of the goodness of God, the power of God, so as to encourage us. Because it is this God, this Father of lights, this creator of the heavens and the earth, it is this God who gives good gifts to us. That leads to the second point, the giving goodness of God. We see the creating goodness of God, but also the giving goodness of God. Again, notice verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. This really unfolds in three truths here about the giving goodness of God. The first one is this, that God is good in his gifts. God is good in his gifts. That is, he gives good gifts. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The word good is the word that carries the idea of that which is useful, that which is beneficial. God gives that which is useful and beneficial to us. The word perfect marks the gift as complete and lacking in nothing so as to meet the needs of those who receive the gift. And so when you put those two words together, and it means that God gives good things comprehensively to us, everything useful, everything needful. He completely gives us what we need. He is complete and total in his goodness. So the gifts of God are good. God is good in his gifts. But then there's another nuance here that doesn't quite come through in English. When James says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, the first reference to gift there is actually a participle. And it could read like this. Every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In other words, God is good not only in his gifts, he's good in his giving. The giving itself is good. It's not just what God gives, but it's his action in giving to us that is good. It is this constant expression of the goodness of God that he is giving to us. He gives comprehensively. He gives totally. He is a giving God. It is his nature to give. And then the third nuance is in that phrase, coming down from the Father of lights, which again, it's a present participle, and it views each gift coming from God continually. That God gives in unending succession, gift after gift after gift after gift. He is the God from whom gifts are continually coming down. Every good giving and every perfect gift is from above, continually coming down from the Father of lights. So the point is that God is good in his constancy in giving. There's never a time when God is not constantly giving goodness to you. He's always giving. He's constant in his giving. You remember the old TV commercials for Energizer batteries? The Energizer Bunny, it just keeps going and going and going. I don't even know if those are still on TV anymore. But God is like that, except the batteries never go out. Energizer batteries eventually go out. That's really false advertising. The batteries eventually go out, right? But God's giving never runs out. He continually gives. He gives and he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. And he will always give throughout all eternity. And so we need to take heart here that the gifts of God are good, the giving of God is good, and he gives his good gifts with constancy. How long has it been since you've thanked God for his goodness in your life? How long has it been since you've paused, you've just reflected on the many small things that God has given that are good gifts to you? Someone compiled a list of 10 of their favorite sounds. And these are the kinds of things we ought to thank God for constantly. They said a distant train whistle, a mother talking to her new baby, the scrunch of leaves on a bright autumn day, the seagulls crying, a hound baying in the woods at night, the absolute silence of a mountain lake at sunset, a crackling fire on a bitter day, a stadium crowd singing the national anthem, the screech of an airplane's tires as they touch down, a wife's voice in the morning. Those are the kinds of small evidences of God's goodness. And He just lavishes us with those. If we just stopped right here and spent the next hour thanking God for these small little gifts, we would not even scratch the surface of the goodness of God. He gives, and He gives constantly, and He gives that which is good, and in His giving, He is good. So let us thank Him for His goodness. Well, that leads to the third point, and that is this, the unchanging goodness of God. We see His creating goodness, we see His giving goodness, and now the unchanging goodness of God. There's already hints of it in saying that God gives constantly, but then James makes it even more explicit at the end of verse 17. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There's no variation or shadow due to change. One New Testament scholar says that those two Greek words, variation and turning, often refer to astronomical phenomena in the ancient world. And this earlier reference to God as the Father of lights means that that's probably what James has in mind. And so a variation would connote the orderly and periodic movements of the sun, the moon, the planets, and the stars. They're always changing, the sun rising and setting, and the moon and its various cycles throughout the year. Shadow of turning would be taken to mean shadow due to change. That phrase could refer to the phases of the moon or to the constant variation of night and day. James is using this language of the changes in the heavens. And he's saying God is not like that. God is not like that. He's not like the sun. He's not like the moon. He's not ever changing. He is constant. He is always the same. This is basically the same point that one of the psalmists wrote in probably the most important passage in the Old Testament about the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. The unchangeableness of God. And this is Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. The psalmist said, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The heavens will perish, but you will remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. So God never changes. He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Just to reflect a little bit on that, read along with me this quote from A.W. Tozer as he reflects on the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. He says, to say that God is immutable is to say that He never differs from Himself. The concept of a growing or developing God is not found in the Scriptures. It seems to me impossible to think of God as varying from Himself in any way. Here's why. For a moral being to change, it would be necessary that He change, or that the change be in one of three directions. He must go from better to worse, or from worse to better, or granted that the moral quality remains stable, He must change within Himself, as from immature to mature, or from one order of being to another. It should be clear that God can move in none of these directions. His perfections forever rule out such a possibility. God doesn't move from better to worse. He doesn't move from worse to better. And God doesn't mature. God simply is. And He never changes. I read that one time, the author of the book, The Robe, some of you maybe have read the book, The Robe, by Lloyd Douglas, or seen the movie many years ago. But this author, when he was young and when he was in college, he lived in a boarding house. And downstairs in this boarding house, there was an old man who had been a music teacher. For all of his life, he had been a music teacher, but now this man was crippled. He was in a wheelchair. He wasn't able to teach anymore. And there was kind of a ritual that Lloyd Douglas and this old man went through every day. When Lloyd Douglas would come down the stairs, he would knock on the old man's room, and he would say, tell me, what's the good news today? And the old man would pluck on his tuning harp and he'd say, that is middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. The tenor upstairs is flat, but the middle C never changes. He had found one thing that was constant that he was holding on to. Let me tell you something. God is middle C for us. He never changes. He's always the same. The music of the world may be flat. It may be out of harmony. It may be all wrong. It may be, in fact, not even musical at all, but just a din of noise to your ears. But God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we read in Hebrews. We live in a changing world. Everything around us is constantly in flux. Nothing's stable. We age, our health fails, our friends move, our loved ones die. Pastors leave churches, riches fail, society degenerates, nations fall. But just like middle C, God is the same. And you can trust in Him. You can count on Him because of His unchanging goodness. Do you remember the old hymn that said, change and decay all around I see? O thou that changest not, abide with me. We trust in the unchanging God. One time, Spurgeon was driving down a country road in England, and Spurgeon was known for his quick wit. He was always sharp and just quick to spot things. And he noticed as he was driving down the road that on the top of this house there was a weather vane, and the weather vane said, God is love. And he saw that and he didn't like it, and he stopped. He stopped his driver and he stopped the carriage, and he got out of the carriage, and he said to the farmer who owned this house, he said, sir, I disagree with that. God's love is not blown about by every wind that blows. And the farmer said, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, you've totally misunderstood. You see, that is meant to say that it doesn't matter which way the wind blows. God is love. Well, that's right. God is love. He doesn't change. He's constant. He's steady. And we can trust in Him. We sing that song sometimes, great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. That's from this text. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. So God is unchanging in His goodness. You can count on the goodness of God, no matter what else is going wrong. And trials come, death happens, we suffer. That is a reality. James knows that's a reality. That's why he exhorts us as he does here in this first chapter. But what he tells us is that we should never doubt the goodness of God in the trial. God is good and He's unchanging in His goodness. And then fourthly, he gives us the supreme illustration of the goodness of God. And that is the saving goodness of God. The saving goodness of God. In verse 18, he says, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. So He's giving us an illustration here of the fact that God, who is unchanging in His goodness, is constantly giving to us. And one of the things that He has done is He has saved us. He has brought us forth of His own will by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of His creation. So let's just explore that briefly here. And notice four things about it. First of all, the nature of God's saving goodness. Notice James says, He brought us forth. He brought us forth. That should remind you of James 1:15, which we looked at last week, where James uses very, very similar language. He says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So he's using language that has to do with birth, a mother giving birth to a child. And he says, it is your own evil desires that gives birth to sin, but God has given birth to you. He has made you new. He has newly created you. You have been born again. I think he's using language similar to the born-again language that we find in John. So the nature of God's saving goodness is that we are born again, that He has brought us forth, that we are regenerated, that we are spiritually renewed. I think it's a reference to the sovereign, spiritual, saving work of God in our hearts. It's not so much what Christ has done that's under consideration here. It's the application of what Christ has done by the Spirit in our hearts and our lives so that a change is wrought within us. The Scripture speaks of this with many different metaphors. It uses this metaphor of birth, giving birth, the new birth or regeneration. It also uses metaphors like this, creation. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. We are created for good works in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10. He says we've been made alive in Christ, Ephesians 2 verse 5. Resurrection is a metaphor that is used. Those who are dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. And that's something that will happen physically at the last day, the last resurrection, but it's something that happens spiritually now as people hear the voice of the Son of God and they come to spiritual life in Christ. The Apostle John talks about passing from death into life. Paul uses circumcision as a metaphor for this. He talks about the circumcision that is of the heart. And Paul also talks about the cleansing and the washing of regeneration in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Well, you take all those metaphors and put them together, here's the one thing that they all have in common. The one thing that birth, creation, resurrection, circumcision, all these things have in common is that the subject is passive and is being acted upon by someone else. Okay? Babies have no will in their own conception, do they? They don't. They are conceived by the will of their parents and ultimately by the will of God. A dead corpse does not bring himself back to life. When Lazarus is raised from the grave in John 11, it is because of the voice of the Son of God giving life as he calls him, Lazarus, come forth. The stars did not create themselves, but rather God on the morning of creation spoke into nothing and said, let there be light, and there was light. That's power at work. That is God creating something out of nothing. That is God totally 100% active. And in our salvation, that's exactly what it's like. It is God who is totally 100% active in everything in us that is a positive spiritual response to God is just that. It is a response. It is a result of his work within us. He is the one who gives us birth. He is the one who gives us life. He is the one who raises us from death into life. He is the one who creates us anew. And that's the nature of the work. It is an amazing work. It is a creative work. It is a powerful work. It is a saving work. It's a sovereign work. So the nature of that work, he brought us forth. Secondly, the means of God's saving goodness. The text says he brought us forth by the word of truth. And I think the word of truth there refers generally to the word of God. You remember Paul told Timothy to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. This phrase is only used four times in the New Testament. That's one of them. The other two references refer more specifically to the gospel of Christ. For example, Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And I think James, when he says word of truth, he's referring especially to the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ that is the instrument that brings us to life. The gospel doesn't have life-giving power in and of itself, but it is the instrument through which God works. It's the means that God uses. God works through the gospel. When the gospel comes with the Spirit, the Word plus the Spirit working in a person's heart brings them effectually to faith in Christ. So the gospel is the means of God's saving goodness. And then the source of his saving goodness is the first part of the verse. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. How did it happen? It happened by his will. It happened because he chose it, because he designed it, because he desired it. There's so many passages we could go to that just describe for us the sovereign will of God, which is at work and which is behind every saving response in our hearts. For instance, Acts 13 verse 48, which says that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, the people among the Gentiles, they believed because they'd been appointed to eternal life. Or we could go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, where Paul says that God has chose you to be the first fruits to be saved. He chose you for this. And then he called you by the gospel to this salvation. The Puritan Stephen Charnock, I think, summarizes this so well in his book on the new birth. He says, it is not the file that makes the watch, but the artist by it. That is, the artist used the file to make a watch. He says, no instrument can act without the virtue of some superior agent. Man sows the seed, but only God can fructify it. That means bring it to fruitfulness. Man brings the gospel at most to the heart. The Spirit only brings the gospel into the heart. Man puts the key in the lock. God only turns it and opens the heart by it. Man brings the word of truth, and God the truth of the word into the soul. Man brings the objective word of grace, but God alone the attractive grace of the word. It is God only who can knock off the fetters of a spiritual death and open the iron gates that the King of glory may enter with spiritual life. That is so true. Of His will, He did this. Of His will, God is the one who saves. And it just accentuates, doesn't it, the goodness of God. He didn't have to save. He didn't have to save you. Do you realize that? God did not have to save you. He was under no obligation to save you. And if you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, there is one reason and one reason only. It is because of God's goodness to you. It is goodness, His grace and His love. And then the purpose of God's saving goodness. James says it is that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creation. The first fruits refers to the Old Testament mandate where the people of Israel were to bring the first sheaves from their crop. Every year at harvest, they would take the first sheaves of the crop and they'd bring that and they would dedicate it to the priest and to the temple. They would dedicate that to the Lord. And there are three important things about the first fruits of the harvest. They were the first sheaves. That was the first thing. They were also a sample of what the full crop would be. So they were bringing a part of what this future crop, this future harvest would be. And they considered it a pledge of the bounty of the future crop. So that as they gave these sheaves to the Lord, it was a way of trusting that God would give them a bountiful harvest. And when James says that you are the first fruits of His creation, I think what he means, now, there's two things he could mean. He could mean that he's speaking to the first believers among many who would follow. He could mean that when he's speaking to these believers. And James is probably writing to the first generation church. So he could mean that. Or he could mean, and I rather think he means this, that we are the first fruits of the global saving work that God is yet to do. Not meaning that all people will be saved. It's not a universalism, but meaning that God's saving work begins with us. But before it's all over with, it's going to extend through the entire creation. Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Of course, He's talking to the apostles. But what's important to note there, you know, for our purpose tonight, is that he says when this is going to happen, it's going to happen in the new world. And that phrase, new world, it's one of only two occurrences of the word from which we get our word, regeneration. The other is in Titus 3, verse 5, which talks about how God saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost. That's the word Jesus uses here. So he's saying in the regeneration, there's going to come a regeneration. It's going to be global in its scope, meaning that the cosmos itself is going to be regenerated. It's going to be recreated. It's going to be renewed. I think it's what Paul talks about in Romans 8 when he says that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The creation itself is groaning, waiting for the freedom, the liberty, the glory that's going to come when we fully receive all of the glory of our salvation. the new heavens and the new earth that Revelation talks about. I think that's what James has in mind. And he says, you are the first fruits of this. You are a part of this. What God is doing in you, in your spirits, in your souls, renewing you, making you new, changing you, taking away the old and making you new. What God is doing in you, He's someday going to do in all the world. Someday He's going to do this to the ground so that it doesn't bear weeds anymore. Someday He's going to do this to animals so that lions can lie down with lambs and the lambs will not be devoured. Someday He's going to do this so that children can play on the hole of the snake and not be bit. I mean, that's the imagery of the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah uses in the Old Testament. And I think that's what James is saying. This is what's going to happen, and your salvation is God's pledge. This is what's going to come. In other words, what is coming is the ultimate triumph of the goodness of God over all evil in the world, where those who have been chosen and redeemed by Him, those who have believed in Christ, will be resurrected to a glorious life, a glorious future, and will inhabit a world that has been wholly newly created by God. So the goodness of God, we see it in creation, we see it in His gifts to us, we see it in salvation, we see that it is unchanging. It's never ceasing, it's never ending. And so the exhortation for us is this, that when trials come, let's not blame God. When trials come and when we find ourselves tempted to sin, let's not blame God for the evil desires that we feel. Rather, let us be reassured by James that God is good. He is always good. And that we see His goodness in many, many ways. When trials come, God never intends them for evil. He always intends them for good. Isn't that what Joseph said? When his brothers were trembling, afraid that Joseph would take vengeance on them in Genesis chapter 50. And Joseph said to his brothers who had done all this evil to him, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He intended it for good. God purposed it for good." Isn't it what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose? So when we suffer, when we're in trial, we can rejoice. And the reason we can rejoice is because we know that God is good. Let me just close with an example of someone who understood that. This is very different than that opening illustration about the guy who said, "I want nothing to do with God. God is as guilty as sin. God shoulders the blame." These are the words of Sarah Edwards, which she wrote to her daughter after the death of her husband, Jonathan Edwards, a very untimely death. They were separated at the time because he was teaching at the school that eventually became Princeton. He was waiting to move his family there. She was in Stockbridge on basically a mission complex there, and he passed away. And these are the words she wrote. She said, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with the dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore His goodness that we had Him for so long. But my God lives and He has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards." A holy and a good God has covered us in a dark cloud. Oh, that we may adore the goodness of God, even in the darkness of suffering. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us this confidence tonight that you are good, always good, unfailing in your goodness, great in your faithfulness, mercies that do not change, compassions that do not fail. Help us, Lord, to trust in that tonight. Help us to set our hope on that. Lord, we all have either suffered or are suffering or will experience suffering in the future. Trials are part of our lot in life. But when they come, may we be steadfast in our confidence that you are there and that you are good, even in the trial. Lord, I pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.